Thank you very much and good morning to each one. It's a joy to have the Korean brothers and sisters with us this morning as well. Does that mean at lunchtime we get kimchi? Sharon and I have been to South Korea a number of times and love the food there, love the people there. For those that don't know me, my name is Jim Fleming. Sharon and I have lived for the last 16 years in beautiful little Dubuque, Iowa, where Emmaus Bible School, or Bible College, now Emmaus University, I guess, has its headquarters. And for 20 years, we've worked with the Emmaus Correspondence Courses, which are the Bible courses written by many of the Emmaus faculty and sent out into all the world. About 1.5 million paper copies go out every year. It's now on the mobile app and going into some 40 languages through the internet on the mobile app, and the ministry is growing. I took it quite a ways and got near to the age of 65, and I said, they need a new director. So I told them a couple years ago, you need to find somebody new. I trained up my Indian brother from South Africa as my replacement. And so from South Africa, he's now traveling the world and taking the work into the digital age, into a larger sphere of influence, and he's doing a great job. His name is Marlon Govender, if you want to pray for him. And so Emmaus is doing well. At the same time, the Lord had Christians Missions in Many Lands, which is the service agency for the brethren, North American missionaries that go out around the world. We have about 400 missionaries, about 250 units, as we call them, couples or singles are a unit, around the world in about 88 countries. And so my life is now very simple because there's three couples that do missionary care for CMML. So if we divide 250 or 270 by three, we have about 90. And now I only have to go to about 20 countries instead of 100 countries. So life has gotten simpler for us. And it's all the Americas at the moment, a little bit in Europe, so we don't have to travel very far either. The last week or so, we've been out on the Navajo Reservation in a good portion of Arizona. Has been given back to the Navajos many, many decades ago. And it's a real mission field out there. Totally different culture. Very isolated, very slow, difficult work. Animism, native religion, still very prevalent among the people. Praise God that there are congregations dotted around the Navajo Reservation. Emmanuel Mission is 100 years old. It's a brethren mission station that's been out there and still has a good viable school and assembly. Outreach is going from there. And so that was very interesting. I've never been to the Navajo area before. Don't know much about the southwest of the USA. Sometimes Sharon and I say we know more about the world than we do about the USA. But we're bit by bit, we'll be working with different cross-cultural missionaries in this country as well. Enough about us. Oh, we have 4 children, 9 grandchildren, and all that good stuff. You can talk to Sharon over lunch about the woman stuff. We love our children. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we have to have a little bit of a Christmas theme this morning. And as you turn to Matthew 1 and your eye goes down across the page of Matthew 1, where in the recitations at Christmas or the sermons of the Christmas story, where do we usually start reading to hear about the birth of Christ in Matthew chapter 1? Take a look down there. Verse 18. There we go. There's the beginning of the Christmas story, right? Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That's the beginning of the Christmas story? Well, Matthew would not be very happy if we said that was the beginning of the Christmas story. Because he started writing in verse 1, didn't he? So shouldn't we go back to verse 1 and see the beginning of the Christmas story? And that would be the correct way to read it. So let's go back to verse 1. The record of the genealogy, and that's why most people then immediately skip down to verse 18, because we don't like genealogies. We North Americans, well, the oldest thing we have in North America is 200 years old, and we put a plaque on it saying, this building is 200 years old. We were just, as I said, in the Navajo Nation, and they have the old Pueblian ruins there dotted throughout the canyons, and they are anywhere from 500 to 900 years old. The basement of our building for the Emmaus office and the Italian Bible Institute, just outside of Rome, is 2,200 years old, and we still use it. So if you go to other cultures, they like their genealogies. If I go to Korea, or especially if I go to India, and they're going to present me at some meeting where people may not know me that well, they will, in the presentation, they will say, Brother Jim Fleming is here this morning. His great-grandfather was Inglis Fleming, who wrote We Worship Thee, All Glorious Lord, 179, in the books which you have just retired. And he was an evangelist in England, worked with children, came over to the United States and was an evangelist in the United States. And his uncle was Pete Fleming, who was with the martyrs in Ecuador. And his father, Ken Fleming, worked at Emmaus for many years after 25 years in Africa as a veteran missionary. And he's written many books and many Emmaus correspondence courses. And now Jim Fleming will talk. Not one word about me. Why? Because in the Asian culture, and the Bible was written in an Asian culture, the genealogy of where you come from is extremely important. Because of the saving face culture, because of the continuation of the family line, because of keeping the family theology, principle, religion, and in our case, evangelical Christianity, you will fulfill that. And so your genealogy dictates who you are. And if I have a genealogy that starts with a great-grandfather and a grandfather and a father, therefore I have to be of the stature to be able to have the right to talk to you. And so this is how it starts here. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if you go to the other three Gospels, you get different beginnings to the Gospel story, don't you? To the Christmas story. In fact, if you go to Mark, writing to the Romans, he doesn't even, he's too fast. Immediately is his favorite word. And so the whole business of getting born and those kind of details, he skips completely. And he just starts with the ministry of Christ. Well, John, he goes way further back. He goes back to eternity past, doesn't he? Before the world even existed in the beginning. And so John gives us that perspective. Luke, being a medical doctor, gives us, and writing to, being a Gentile, writing to Gentiles, gives us a very human aspect of the birth of Christ. Matthew, being a Jewish person, writing to the Jews within the Jewish context about this one who was to be born a Jew to fulfill the Old Testament promises given to Jews about their salvation as the Jewish nation, he tells us that this one is to be the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. What does that have to do with the Christmas story? It has everything to do with the Christmas story. That's the beauty of it. In fact, we're going to look in a few minutes here and from verses 2 to 17. And not, we're not going to read it all because I haven't practiced the names well. And the actual technical study of the genealogy is not what I want to bring out this morning. But you will notice that Matthew says, introduces the Lord as the Messiah, the son of David, and then the son of Abraham. And then he flips it around, and there are three paragraphs. There are three sets of 14 generations, the first of which are the 14 generations coming out of Abraham, and then 14 generations coming out of David. And then the 14 generations from the deportation to the restoration of the people of God into the land where Jesus can be born, was born as the Messiah. And so we'll come to that in a minute. But to understand this concept of Jesus as the son of Abraham, the son of David, as the son of God being the Messiah, we need to go back and trace it from the beginning. And of course, the beginning goes back to the first prophecy of Scripture, which the theologians would call the Proto-Evangelicum in Genesis chapter 3. So go back to Genesis 3 before we get to Matthew 1 if we want to understand something of the Christmas story. Genesis 3, I know you're all there already. Genesis 3, having talked about the fall of man after the creation, the temptation, the fall, and then the Lord steps in and starts to set things right. Adam, Eve, where were you? We were hiding. Why were you hiding? We were naked. Who told you you were naked? We sensed we were naked. How did you know you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Yes. And now you know you've got the knowledge of evil. And you are evil. And now we are separated. You cannot no longer be in the garden. Satan, you're cursed. The earth, you are cursed. And the relationship of man and God is cursed. Separated. No longer the intimacy of the walking with Christ in the garden in the cool of the day. And the Lord said to the serpent, verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you'll bring forth children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. But in the middle of that cursing, that tri-curse, he brings a blessing. He brings a promise. He brings hope. And between your seed and her seed, there will be enmity, but he's going to bruise your seed. There's a seed within the woman that will produce an heir who will crush the seed of the serpent and bring about restoration. That's the Christmas story. That's where it all starts. At the very first day of the fall, there's the promise given, the prophecy given of the restoration. In fact, the rest of the Bible, that's more or less a huge hinge in the whole human story. How long they had been without sin, we are not told. We can ask that question in heaven. But at that point, there was a huge change. From unity, there was now separation. From salvation eternally, there was now damnation and condemnation. But there was the promise of restoration. And so the story of the Bible is one story that goes right through the all of Scripture. And there are many ways to trace that story. And one of them is through this word that we come across here in verse 15, the word the seed. Between your seed, your offspring, and her offspring, there's going to be enmity. But her offspring is going to bring victory over your offspring, and you're going to be crushed. There's going to be this cataclysmic fight between good and evil. In fact, if you ever watch a movie and it's boring, if you sit and think about it, why is a movie ever boring? Because there's no tension between good and evil. good movies always have a tension, whether it's a marital tension or whether it's a political tension or whether it's the if you're into Star Wars and you have galactic tensions, it has to be good and evil, and we don't like it when evil wins. You know why we don't like it when evil wins? Because it's put within our DNA from the beginning that good is going to win. And good does win. At the moment in society, those that cheat on their taxes, and those that cheat on their marriages, and those that steal, and those that subjugate others, and those that are bullies, seem to get away with it, don't they? It seems like in our world that evil wins. You know, we're a little bit hopeful with the change of government coming in a few weeks here that there'll be a little bit more positive stimulus for good to swing America back towards biblical morals, and we trust it is true. Romans 1 talks about society going down. Genesis 3 talks about an ultimate glory, which we might get to next week in Revelation 21, where there is an ultimate glory. And so what about this seed? In Genesis 4, if you go over to the next page, in verse 25, we see there that Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring, and offspring and seed is the same Hebrew word, in place of Abel, for Cain killed Abel. You see the tension going on here? There's only two sons. Satan gets hold of one of them. He rebels, and he murders the good son, the son who was following God. And he's thinking, I'm victorious. Because Cain, obviously, was a retrobate. He was going to end up in hell, and he has. Yeah. And so Satan thinks he's won the day. But the Lord God comes along and says, oh no, there's a thing called the seed. And Adam and Eve are still able to produce. And so Seth is born. And so we now have the seed of Seth. And this goes throughout the book of Genesis. It's a very interesting study. The Hebrew word is toledoth, the generations of. And so Seth is born. And from Seth, then we get the line of the Messiah starting to grow. The Lord replaces good Abel with the seed through mom and dad of Seth. Cain typifies evil. Seth typifies good. The Messiah, the line of the seed of the woman, the one who would then bring restoration. You go over to chapter 5. In verse 1, this is the book of the generations, or the toledoth of Adam, and we get the generations of Adam. And then you get down to chapter 6 and verse 9, and repeated in chapter 10 and verse 1, we have the toledoth of Noah, the generations of Noah. You remember what's happened? Mankind has not populated the world. Mankind has, instead of following God, has turned to evil, to the point where God says, they are an evil stench in my nostrils, and I will eliminate all of mankind. But there was one man who was just, and his name was Noah. And we don't know what the population of the world was, but Satan once again saw the worldwide flood coming, and just being in the southwest amongst all those canyons and buttes and mesas, you can see evidence of the flood. What else would have created such incredibly beautiful formations of strata and strata twisted upside down and huge canyons washed out? That didn't happen over hundreds of billions of years. It wouldn't happen that way. We won't get into that. That was free. The point is that Satan thought he'd won again. We've wiped them out. There's only 8 people floating along on a boat. And yet the generations of Noah, the seed of the woman, was coming through Noah. Noah has three sons, and one of them is Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And through Shem, we have the line, the seed is designated to point towards the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. And the hope, the messianic promise, is kept alive. And then there's a huge change in Genesis chapter 11, where we have this man, Terah, who is called out of the land of the Chaldeans with his son Abram. Now, Abram was the one that was actually called. Terah goes with him. That's Asian culture. When it comes time to write down the genealogy, it doesn't just start with Abram. It backs up a generation and gives more of the genealogy, because that's, once again, that's Asian culture. But the reality is when we come to chapter 22 and verse 18, we have something that is fascinating there, don't we? What happens in chapter 22 and verse 18? Let's back up to verse 17. And I will greatly bless you. Abraham has been in the, or Abram has been in the land for a number of years. He's been promised many things, and they haven't come to fulfillment yet, so the Lord's reiterating it here. He says, I will greatly bless you and will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Does that sound like a similar promise of the seeds? The seed of Abram. It's going to be enormous, and it's going to overcome. It's going to be the victor over the seeds of all those who are evil. 2024 has not been an easy year for many of us. It has not been an easy year for this world. Think of your Ukrainian brothers and sisters and what they're suffering. Think of your Palestinian brothers and sisters. And there's many more of them than there are Hebrew brothers and sisters. We hurt for them as well. But sometimes we think that Israel's all right and Palestine's all wrong. Well, there's many more brethren assemblies amongst the Palestinians than there are amongst the Hebrews, and they're caught in the middle. It's been a hard year. Who's winning? Seems like evil's winning. But we have the promise that the seed will overcome. In verse 18, in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. See, Abraham received this promise. Abraham later was given and repeatedly promised the covenant. The covenant that would include the seed, the covenant that would include the land, the covenant that would include the messianic fulfillment. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. And so as we come to this story of Christmas, we're on the other side of Abraham. We're on the other side of the cross. We're on the other side of the ascension. We are living in the day of grace. We're still anticipating the fulfillment of some of these promises. Has Israel possessed the land totally? No. Has Israel seen their king set up on his king on his throne in Israel? No. The son of David has never ruled in Israel. He died in Israel. And so we accept this story as a continuing story. And that's why it's good to go back to the beginning and see how the Lord promises it to Adam and Eve, how it's passed through Seth, and then Noah, and now Abraham. And then as you go on down in chapter 37 and verse 2, you see that now the whole seed line narrows down. These are the records of the generations, or the teladoth, of Jacob. And through Jacob, we see that then Judah is born. And through Judah, we know that that is the line of Christ, because that's where that brings us here to Matthew chapter 1. And if you go on to the book of Revelation in the first few chapters, who is the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the book of Revelation? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Because the seed is being passed on physically, spiritually, prophetically, the promise of God being given to us. Brothers and sisters, we have a lot more promises in Scripture than just this seed line, don't we? And so if this seed line we see as being perfectly orchestrated by the sovereign hand of God through the generations, through the centuries, through the millennia, and it's fulfilled to the absolute precise perfection of its promise, aren't the rest of the promises of Scripture just as real for us today? Sometimes preachers are accused of not being practical enough. You haven't told us what to do. Well, brothers and sisters, that can end up being legalism very quickly. If I tell you what TV shows to watch and what entertainment you're allowed to have and what kind of clothes you're supposed to wear and how you're supposed to use your time, that's my standard. And if I impose my standard on you, that's called legalism. Scripture has to do with the pleasure and the liberty of accepting the promises and allowing us to see Christ. And as we see the person of Christ, as we focus on his personhood, as we understand his ways, what he did, how he spoke, what he taught, his nature, his love and compassion and mercy, the grace of God, as we focus in on him, as we see him in Scripture, then how we act, what we do, where we go, how we use our resources becomes obvious, right? And so this Christmas season, as we look to the Lord, as we hear the carols explaining once again these truths of Scripture, may that fill our hearts with a hope that what he promised has been fulfilled up until this part of the history of mankind. What he promised that is still future will be fulfilled. And we don't have to be depressed because our families are in a mess, and some of our families are in a mess. We don't have to be depressed because society is falling apart. Society is going to fall apart. And we have a hope even when it comes down to the very most intimate problem, like Job has, when we get inflicted within our own bodies by the frailty of sin creating the possibility of illness, which then even leads to physical death. And life is hard. So we need the hope. We need the assurance once again that God's in control. And so as we come back to Matthew chapter 1, what do we have here? We have this three-part sequence given to Matthew about the coming of the Messiah. In Matthew 1, we see that he is promised to come as Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, we've already seen something of Abraham, but as we look at Abraham here in this scenario of the Lord's birth, it's very interesting. The son of Abraham. Who was Abraham, or Abram, before the Lord changed his name? Well, he probably was wealthy. He probably did come from a significant family back in the east, somewhere over in the area of Iraq and Iran, the land of the Chaldeans. But he was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. He was condemned to a lost eternity. And God says, Abram. And Abram responds. Abram had a spiritual sensitivity. God calls him. Abraham follows. You go to a place that I am going to tell, I'm not going to tell you about yet. You just follow by faith, and I will take you there, and I'm going to establish you as this great nation. This nation that will be the missionary force for the world. The patriarchs are not going doing a good job at telling their families about me. My miracles have not done anything to interest people in me. I need a people who will go and tell the world about me. And in your seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. Abram, are you willing? And Abraham goes. He was a nobody who became a great somebody. Because of believing. Because of hearing. Because of going. And Abraham goes. And we see Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And so from Abram, we have the lineage going right through down to Jesse, verse 6, the father of David, the king. And so we come to the second paragraph here, and not only is Jesus the son of Abraham, the fulfillment of the promise of one who would come, who could bless the nations. But now, in that lineage, the seed is traced down. And Matthew doesn't give us all the generations here. If you are a great scholar and try to figure out the genealogies here, you have to include a lot of cultural understanding. So the point isn't to give us every generation. The point is to give us sets of 14. Why? Because 7 is the holy number, and so each generational step here is a double holy. That's a double, and that's one of the ways in Hebrew they can underline, is to use the numbering system. And then he gives it to us 3 times, which is also a number for deity. So you have 7 doubled 3 times. The Jews would understand that. It just kind of goes over our head. Okay, 14, 14, 14. Why are they missing some generations? We're Americans. We like everything in perfect order. We don't like anything that's a little bit symmetrical instead of perfect. That's a little sideline that I'll give you for you to chew on. But what we have is Abraham was promised, his seed fulfilled, and now David is born. So not only does he have the Abrahamic covenant, now he, in the line of this coming Messiah, is this Davidic covenant. What's the Davidic covenant? And there will be a throne on which your son will sit forever and ever. Now that's a whole fascinating study. Do it over Christmas if you have an evening or two free. Just follow how many times the throne of David is mentioned, not only in the prophecies of Samuel, but in the poetry of the Psalms, and right through into the book of Revelation. The throne of my son David. And that's why most of us call ourselves literal historical interpreters. Some people give us a label of dispensationalists, which isn't the most popular term right now, but we believe in a literal fulfillment of these promises. And there is a throne coming. There's going to be a kingdom set up in Jerusalem for 1,000 years on which the Lord of glory is going to sit. But to get there, he had to come and fulfill the work of the Abrahamic covenant first. What does the Abrahamic covenant require? That the people will be blessed. How do the people get blessed? When they're in sin. When they're separated from God. Well, that's the third one. They need a Messiah. And so the third generation, the third paragraph here is fascinating. We don't have a person who is the son of, do we? We have a whole nation. The whole nation is where? The whole nation, at the beginning of this paragraph, is deported. They're in Babylon. Why are they in Babylon? And that's why a number of you find it rather difficult to read the books of... Well, we like Isaiah. There's lots of good stuff in Isaiah. So we get through Isaiah, okay, but then we hit Jeremiah, and that's like a wall, isn't it? And then you go to Ezekiel, and it's like, and the Lord said, and the Lord said, and it's just one repetition of judgment after prediction of punishment. And what's the punishment promised? Through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, through Amos, through Micah, through Joel. If you don't come back to me, I am going to exile you out of your land. I am going to take away the hope of the Abrahamic covenant. And they believed Abraham. They venerated Abraham. They believed in the prophets, and they venerated the prophets. But in essence, they didn't, did they? Because they didn't believe to the point of acting on it. That's the scary thing about the Church of Jesus Christ today, especially in Christianized countries like our own. How many people sit in our pews and they believe the doctrine, but they don't have the faith to act upon it? It's one thing to have the theory, it's another thing to have the activity. The activity does not save you. The book of James will tell us that very clearly. But if there is no activity, the reality of believing that results in doing is not there either. So the answer comes right here in Matthew 1. The people did not believe. They had their theology. They were dotting their I's and crossing their T's and adding their tildes to all the Hebrew letters in perfection. And they were not believers. And the Lord judged them and sent them into deportation for 70 years. They lost their land. They lost their temple. They lost their Levitical system. They lost their connection with God. They lost their place of worship. They lost their Levitical leadership. They lost their relationship with God. That Matthew 1. God in his mercy had the Daniels and the Shadrachs and the Meshachs and the Abednegoes and the Nehemiahs and the Ezras and the Zerubbabels. He had his remnant within his people, even in exile, didn't he? The Lord didn't forget them. And the Lord even uses the foreign rulers like Cyrus to not only allow them to return, but to pay for their return. And they come back to the land. Some 400 years before Matthew writes his gospel. And that's the amazing, verse 17, so all the generations verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So there you have it, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the people who would bless all the peoples through the one who would come out of the seed of Abraham. The king, the son of David, who would rule eternally as the king of the universe, of the new heaven and the new earth, and who can reign within our hearts today. But what we need to fulfill all of that is what we have in verse 16 and 17, the Messiah. See, he started in verse 1 with the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then he says, well, here's about Abraham, here's about David, but it all ends up with those who find themselves in exile need a Messiah, and I bring my people to myself. John says, or Jesus is penned by John as saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. I call them, they respond. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You see, there's a belief through a hearing that results in an action. And that's the story of Christmas. That's the joy of why we sing carols this morning, because there is one who has come. He is the sovereign king. He is the promised seed. He is the living Messiah. And you know, the babe that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago is the man who is in the glory today. There's a man in the glory because he became God incarnate for us. And so we have somebody we can relate to. We have somebody who knows us, somebody who understands us, somebody who is tempted in every way like us except without sin. A great high priest, one who is going to come again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we come to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child. How? By the Holy Spirit. See, this is a new seed. This was not the seed of Joseph. This was a new seed. This was a miraculous seed. This was a conception of the Holy Spirit. And how exactly that happened is not for us to know, because it's not been revealed to us. We have the word, that all the word we need. The Spirit of God came upon her and put within her the conception, put within the natural organism of a woman, the seed, the egg that needed to be implanted. And he did that in whatever mechanism he used. He doesn't need to use any mechanism we can understand. He can do anything he wants. He's God. He created out of nothing. So creating a seed to implant into Mary, the divine seed, the perfect seed, resulted in the incredible, incredible doctrine. In fact, the doctrine that separates all religions from Christianity, the doctrine of the incarnation. It is the doctrine that the Muslims call us blasphemers for believing. It is the doctrine that the Hindus think is absolutely ridiculous, because why? It only comes through the reincarnation of humanity that we can improve ourselves. And God says, no, there's the doctrine of the miracle of the incarnation. God with us. Divinity plus humanity. As Dave Glock used to say, 100% plus 100% equals 100%. The perfect example of the non-logical reality of doctrines. God is not concealed within our logic. If you have to understand doctrine through logic, you're going to hit walls. But if you accept doctrine as it's revealed to us, that 100% divinity could be placed within 100% of humanity, and therefore what we actually have is the completion of the perfect person, don't we? The perfect person. And he's my Savior. My Messiah, sent from God, anointed of God, to do the work of God, to save me. He's the son of David. He's my king. So I submit to him as my Lord in this week before me. Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, increase my faith. Lord, help me in the midst of this physical ailment. Lord, I'm destitute because of what's happening to my children, who at this Christmas season are caught up in the religion of materialism, who are denying the very essence of the deity. And we have issues like that going on amongst our families. But I can still relate to him as the king, the son of David. And then I come to realize that I am now the spiritual seed of Abraham. We'll get to that next week. And that in him, Oh, all the promises of Abraham have become mine too. I'm part of this royal kingdom, this holy nation, that I'm going to be in the millennium. How exactly? I'll tell you when I get there, but I'm going to be there. And then in the new heaven and the new earth, because the seed of the woman was prophesied to overcome the seed of the serpent. And that happened when the Lord Jesus declared, "It is finished." And now we're just living in the unwrapping, the revealing of all that is happening until eventually it will be finished in the new heaven and the new earth. Come back next week and we'll talk a little bit more about that. In the meantime, enjoy being part of the blessings of the Messiah, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it was written in different cultures over many millennia, but is one unique story that never has any contradiction, that is one continual prophecy of hope and promise, and the promises have been fulfilled, and those that haven't are going to be fulfilled. And in the meantime, in the midst of our reality, you come to us as our Messiah, as our anointed Savior. You come to us as our King, to be sovereign in our lives. You come to us as the Son of Abraham, as the one who fulfills promises and keeps covenant. And we thank you for our covenant relationship with you, forever secure. We bless you. Giving thanks for Christmas 2024. We would love it to be the last one, and pray with John the Apostle, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." In the meantime, may we worship, may we enjoy, may we be a blessing to others in the midst of a world of turmoil. We give thanks. Thanking you for the fellowship lunch. Thanking you for the oneness in the body of Christ. Thanking you that even here in this small community, we can be different cultures and ethnicities together, one people, equal in Christ, loving you for how you redeem our lives. We bless you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a wonderful week. Enjoy lunch. Leave some for me.